and has been not taught to the Protestant church now for at least two or three generations. You understand why we're in the mess we're in worship. And one of the missions of Bill Askell when he came here to this church was to bring reformation and to restore the true worship of God in spirit and truth so that we please God when we come. Let's pray. Help us, dear Lord, to understand this important doctrine of worship. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us as we come into this place, as we go to worship in our families at home, that we come to you with devotion and thanksgiving for your saving grace, with thanksgiving for your direction in how to worship you in spirit and truth, and with the full promise of the gospel that those who come in the name of Jesus Christ and give their heart and their minds to the living God are accepted and that God is pleased. We ask that you would spare us from any kinds of the influx of false views of worship that come from the outside into this congregation, and help us to set our minds upon the things above where Christ is, that when we gather together, it is a foretaste of the unity, the love, and the fellowship with God that we shall live with eternally because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This evening I'd like to read the Ten Commandments. When they were given the second time, thus the name of the book Deuto, the second giving of the law, the second giving of the law of God, Deuteronomy. And in chapter 5, we have a repetition of the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Israel from Mount Sinai, where he spoke these commandments audibly in a voice they could hear, and then wrote them on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses that they may be taught to the people of Israel. So let's begin reading at chapter 5, verse 1, where we find the occasion where Moses stands before the people as they're about to go into the land of Canaan. They finally have come for 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're on the precipice of going to take possession of the land of Canaan. And so God brings his covenant, his Ten Commandments, to them again. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, and that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," that is after they came out of the wilderness, Mount Sinai at Horeb. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, and with all of those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his manservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son, to study these words that you gave to Israel so long ago, we pray that you would help us to understand their meaning and their application to us today, as we seek to love you and to keep your commandments. We pray, dear Lord, for the church in the world today. We pray for those brothers and sisters in China whose churches have been shut down, the seminary that has been shut down recently, and pray that you would provide freedom for them to worship you in spirit and truth and to teach and prepare those men to be faithful pastors. We pray for our brothers and sisters in persecution around the world today, many of whom have been killed for the faith or in prison. We pray that you would strengthen their faith in the truth that you are risen, Lord Jesus, from the dead and are well aware of the condition of your saints in the world today, and that you are able to strengthen their faith and help them bear a faithful witness and testimony to you in the midst of persecution. Help them, O Lord, to look to you and to look away from their persecutors. We pray, dear Lord, as we consider the churches and the teaching of the churches in the world today, as well as in our country, and we ask that you would restore the Word of God to the pulpits of the churches of our country, that your Word would be read, that the whole counsel of God, not just portions here and there, but the whole teaching of the Bible may be taught to God's people, that they may be able to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and live godly lives that make a difference in our country, neighbor by neighbor, job by job, church by church. We ask that you would bring a great revival of the gospel to our nation, that our people would look unto you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and live, and that your Holy Spirit would capture their hearts for righteousness again. Have mercy, we pray. And help us to worship in spirit and truth this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to remind us of where we are. We're at the second commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. After God has said, "You will have no other gods before me," that's the first and greatest of the commandments, the exclusive right of the God of Scripture for worship. No other God than the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself in written words through prophets and apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, of what he is like, who he is, and how he is to be worshiped. And we've studied that in the first commandment. And one of the things that I encourage you to do is make a study of God, his attributes, his characteristics, his infinity, his eternity, the eternity of his being, the infinite wisdom of God, every way infinite in his justice and righteousness and mercy, his immensity, his knowledge of all things in the entire universe at once, of his power by which he upholds everything in the universe, including your heartbeat tonight and mine. We're to know this God and have no other gods before him, before his face. But tonight we look again at the second commandment, which God teaches us how he is to be worshiped. And it says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." Now, that is not talking about the rejection of all art and beauty that man can conceive. It is not a rejection of the beauty of the earth, the painting, the sculpture of the animals of the earth, and so forth. But it is in reference to the contribution of these things, an idol, a graven image that is made in the likeness of some creature in this world that somehow enhances your worship of God. So God has made it plain in the Ten Commandments from the very beginning that there are to be no graven images that somehow reflect God and what he's like. There are to be no creatures that are made into statues, whether man or woman or animal, that contribute to the worship of God in our minds, that we reverence and give submission to in some way. These are all idols that do no good in the worship of our heart to God's heart. It was always meant to be a spiritual worship in the Old Testament. As we read in Hebrews, the method of worship, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the rituals that the priests went through, the washings, the killing of the animals, and the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar, all these things did not actually make the worshiper right with God. And they did not contribute to the worship of God. But they were the form of worship which God gave to Israel, which reflected the need of a spiritual worship, of a greater high priest than the priest could bring, of a greater sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats, in a greater tabernacle than that which is made by the hands of man. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the form of that Old Testament worship in his person. He is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice that we've yearned for. He is the very temple we worship in. He's the prophet, the priest, the king. He is everything in our worship. And he cannot be represented by any figure or any painting or any symbol of some kind. To think that the God of this entire universe could be represented by an earthly object is absurd. Now, we have a cross on the top of our steeple. And there are some that would take this commandment and say, therefore, there should be no crosses. But we do not worship that cross. It is simply a symbol that represents that we're a Christian church. We are not to wear crosses and feel more holy. It is awful to see the way the cross of the Lord Jesus is now worn by every kind of drunkard, druggie, drug dealer, every kind of celebrity that has no love or concern for Christ. It's a mockery of the cross. But we're not to attach any religious feelings to the things that are made. And so from the beginning, God wanted the Israelites to look beyond the rituals of the Old Testament worship and see the Christ who is to come. To look beyond this high priest who is fallible and has to offer sacrifices for himself first before he can offer a sacrifice for you. To a high priest who is without fault, who ever lives to make intercession for us. To spiritually look by faith beyond the high priest of Israel and see the high priest that God has established according to the order of Melchizedek. To look beyond the sacrifices of blood of the bullocks and the goats and the lambs and see the blood of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was meant to be a spiritual worship. But the people made it a carnal worship. And they went through the motions, and they thought if they did everything right, then they were okay with God. But you see, before the worship of Sinai was given, God had already, through Abraham, established the truth that you cannot be made right with God through rituals and sacrifices. You had to be made right with God by faith alone in the Son of God to come. A spiritual worship. And the second commandment is shouting to the people of Israel, God wants your heart. Not statues, not idols of things that are made from heaven and earth. And yet they brought those idols out of Egypt, all through the wilderness. And when those had died in the wilderness who came out of Egypt, their children brought those idols into Canaan with them. And as we saw last week, they worshiped the Canaanite gods. So this worship, or this commandment, I should say, is meant to strip us of anything that God Himself, except that which God Himself has called worship. Worship is commanded by God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is regulated by His revelation of Scripture. In the Old Testament, He gave us, again, the priests, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, even how the tabernacle was to be built, how the temple was to be built. He was very specific down to the color scheme of it all. Under the New Testament, He is still as specific. Turn with me to John chapter 4. And we see the spirit of the second commandment is fulfilled in the teachings of Jesus of the kind of worship He came to bring. The woman in verse 19 of chapter 4 said to Him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. It's the woman at the well. And she says and proposes to Him, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the mountain of Samaria. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. These were the competing worships of Samaria on the north when Jeroboam made the golden calves at Dan and Bethel as a substitute worship for the worship in Jerusalem, for northern Israel. And these things were left over even after Israel had long gone into captivity. It was a false worship, but claiming to worship the God of the Bible. And then she says, we worship that which our fathers have given us, and you worship in Jerusalem, and say that men ought to worship there. And so she was asking Jesus, where's the right place to worship? Where's the right manner? How's the right manner to worship God? And he said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that is in the pagan worship that was joined to the worship of God, a syncretism of worship, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Well, that would have been blasphemy to the teachers of Israel and to the priest of the temple. Neither here nor there is God planning his worship. Shall you worship the Father? You worship that which you do not know. And he tells her plainly, you worship a false God. You don't know this God because it isn't a God. We worship that which we know. We worship the true God of the Bible. For salvation is from the Jews. He's saying to her, the Bible and only the Bible and the God who has set up worship in Jerusalem as his city and his place of worship is the only true place of worship on the earth. Salvation comes from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. He's not flesh. He's not of the physical formation of this universe. He's spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual worship not to an object, but to a person. And that's what the second commandment was designed to do. For God to establish the kind of worship that is acceptable to him in the Old Testament, where the people are driven beyond the ritual of it and the procession of it and even the sacrifices of it to the promise of the son of Abraham, who was going to be born to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior, the only Savior of the world from many nations. And so the second commandment was given to purify our worship. And that means that not only must we not make anything physical with our hands and bow down to it, but we also must not make anything in our mind about God that is false. A long time ago, right after, well, in my last year of college, I was struggling and the Lord had worked in my heart, and I was trying to understand, and I came across the book by J.B. Phillips entitled Your God is Too Small. And that book is still a good book to read. I've mentioned it to you before because it challenges the way that Americans and American church members think about God. Our concept of God is too small. And to think in your mind about God in such a way that you have formed your idea about what he's like that you feel comfortable with is a violation of the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I think God is like this. I think God is like that. I could not believe in a God who says this or does that. And you've heard those kind of statements and maybe made some yourself. But the call of the Bible is to submit to God as he is and as he requires worship. And he requires a worship in our minds, heart to heart, face to face with him, that is based upon the revelation of the Bible about him, not allowing ourselves to form a God that we feel uncomfortable, that we feel comfortable with, but rather letting the entire scripture, which reveals God to us, teach us what God is really like, which will really make us uncomfortable at times. That he cares about each and every sin we commit. That he's offended by every single one. And even as a Christian, he still condemns that sin and considers it to be a violation of worship to him, of submission to him. He still requires the full blood atonement of Jesus for every Christian sin we commit, that we might approach him safely and ask him to forgive us of our sins. The worship of our God is the most important thing we do, to have no other gods before his face and to worship him as he has commanded us to worship. And as we saw last time, that's called the regulative principle of worship that is in church history. And I want to continue that tonight and talk about it, but first I want you to listen to me as I read the larger catechism, as it describes what are the duties required in the second commandment and what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment. We did this last week, and I want to expand that this evening. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. That is, it's listing now what God has commanded for his worship in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, we're commanded to read, the preaching, we're commanded to preach, and hearing of the word, we're commanded to hear the word. That's why worship, when we come and teach the word, is an active part of your mind and heart in worship. We actively hear God's word and we say to ourselves as we hear it, Lord, thy will be done in my heart. We think about it. We say, how does that apply to what I'm thinking, the way I speak, how I act at work? And we actively participate in the worship. And that's one of the elements of Christian worship, hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are elements of Christian worship. And there are no other elements of Christian worship. These are the things that are commanded to us. Jesus said to his disciples, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. And so the apostles established the worship of the early church on these elements of worship that cannot be added to or taken away. That's called the regulative principle of worship. We do what God has commanded us to do, and we try not to add to or take away any element of worship. And so, church government and discipline, that is the regulative principle of church government, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting is part of our worship, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, and also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. You remember how when Paul walked into Athens, he just saw idolatry everywhere around him. There were idols and statues and of the Greek gods and even the Roman gods and pagan gods that had been brought into the place. And it says his spirit was provoked within him because people had set up these statues and worshiped them as if they were gods instead of worshiping the only true God. So they rejected God by worshiping these idols and false gods, and they rejected how God has commanded that he's to be worshiped in spirit and truth. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. So we're to do that which God has instituted or commanded, but we're not to add to it by things that he has not instituted or commanded. Now, boys and girls and young people, I want you to listen to me tonight. In my lifetime, in the last 60 years or so, the worship of the Baptist churches in America and most of the Protestant churches has changed, but especially the Baptist churches, from a commitment to worship in the worship service in a way only in which God has commanded, to do the things only that he's commanded, the prayers with thanksgiving, the reading of the Bible, the preaching and teaching of the Bible, the singing by the congregation of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so forth. Those are the things that the churches used to do in a way that was ordered. There was the Bible was to be read to open to worship. There was to be prayer for the congregation and for our worship. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs were sung. People thought about the words. But now the whole scene of worship, young people, has changed from that which God has commanded to churches doing things that God has not specifically prohibited in the Bible. You see the difference in what I'm saying? The principle of worship has changed from doing what God has commanded in worshiping him as he wants us to worship him, to worshiping him in ways and creative ways and inventive ways that the Bible doesn't specifically say thou shalt not. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not as a congregation break open where everyone is speaking in different tongues and you can't hear anything going on. It doesn't say you shall not break out in, some of you remember this, a laughing revival where everybody in the church starts laughing. Do you know, does any of you know what I'm talking about? It went through Baton Rouge several years ago. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't laugh in church, so let's have a laughing revival. And the whole service is given to laughing. You see, that is against God's word because he regulates how he wishes to worship. He has not commanded how much music we're to use in worship. Therefore, it's okay to spend the entire worship service with music, with dancing, with shouting. And that's the kind of worship we're seeing in our churches. And it does move the flesh, like the excitement of a football game when everybody is yelling and cheering. But it does not obey God. And you cannot allow yourself to be sucked into this kind of worship that feeds the excitement of our feelings and sends a chill down our spine and does no good for the worship of God. Instead, you need to be young people and young men and women who are committed to the Bible to teach you how to worship God and to seek churches where God is worshiped like this in spirit and truth, in the simplicity of God's commandments of how to worship. Or start churches like that if you should move somewhere where there isn't one. This is a commandment. Remember, and we're studying the commandments. Why are we studying them? Because in the commandments, God reflects his own thoughts and his own character. It reflects God's morality. The commandments show us what Jesus was like in the way he thought and felt. And when he died upon the tree to bear all the transgressions, both in our thoughts and words and deeds, against these Ten Commandments and more, he took all our violations of these commandments, including false worship or no worship, and took them upon himself and suffered the mockery of people and the wrath of his Father against the sins that we've committed against the Ten Commandments. Before he left on earth, having died to atone for our sins, having granted us the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, he tells his disciples, teach the church, teach baptized disciples to do all that I commanded you, including how to worship. We don't have the right to add elements to worship. Now, there is another area concerning worship and this second commandment that I want to mention. And I want to ask you to get your Bibles out, your hymnals out, and turn to the back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Pardon me, to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And turn to chapter 1. Our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, our Presbyterian forefathers, our Congregational forefathers, our independent forefathers in England who had to fight for the freedom to worship as they saw the Bible commands, wrote this confession. And in chapter 1, it says that there are some things that are not commanded by God about worship, such as paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Bible is the final answer to how shall we worship God. And then it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The Holy Spirit has to work in your heart to help you understand the meaning of God's Word and how to apply it to your life. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, circumstances, and government of the church. See, not only the circumstances of worship, but also the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So we look to the Scripture to teach us the elements of worship. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not add to the worship of God that he has commanded. But it also recognizes, our forefathers did, that there's some circumstances, not elements of worship, there are some circumstances of church government which are not clearly outlined in Scripture, but have to be ordered by that which is propitious to any human society, that which is fair, that which is just, that which brings order to the worship or to the government of the church. And that is a place where those who believe the regulative principle of worship sometimes become divided between each other. We have an order of worship in our church. We don't get that order of worship from a chapter and a verse that tells us, start out with a scripture reading or prelude on the piano at first, or a scripture reading, then a prayer, and then a hymn, and then the offering, and then another hymn, and another hymn, and a sermon. We don't have a verse in the Bible that tells us to order the worship that way. But the Bible teaches that all these are elements of Christian worship. And we have the freedom to plan those in a way that's best for us in any human organization and in a church. And so when we get to the issue of how do we worship God, the church needs to understand God has commanded the elements of his worship, but there is some liberty in how we arrange the circumstances of that worship. And a church cannot divide over someone who comes in and says, I think that we ought to sing a hymn first and use our voices to God to get us in the mood to hear the Bible. And if we don't do that, something's wrong. It's not true worship. You might think, well, that's silly. No, it's not. I know churches that have been divided over that, over the order of worship, whether it's permissible to use the Lord's Prayer in a worship service or the Apostles' Creed or these other things that are part of Reformed worship. So that we have to be very careful as a church to attain the unity of what we believe is proper Christian worship. Now, I want to read to you something. If you'll turn with me now into the London Baptist Confession to the back, chapter 22, Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I want to read this to you. Now, bear with me this evening. I'm trying to finish this commandment tonight, if I can. The first paragraph tells us what our Baptist forefathers believed about worship. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. That is, he himself has revealed in the Bible how he wishes to be worshiped. You can't make it up as you go along. You can't think, well, I'd like to do this in worship because that would make me feel warm and fuzzy. You have to look at the scripture and see what God says is right. And so limited by his own revealed will, the revealed will of God is the scripture. Not what the Lord told me this morning, I need to get up and say these things to you. Or the Lord told me this morning that we need to order the worship service this way or that way. No, it is revealed to us in the scripture, the elements of worship, limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Imaginations and devices, that is, things that men invent that somehow is going to help us to worship God. Nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, no visible representations of God that we look to and that makes us feel more religious, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So limited by revelation, prescribed, instituted by God by words. And so when we deal with the worship of the elements, in the elements of worship, we have to do what God has commanded. But these other things that are not commanded in worship or even in church government, which is the same principle of regulation, there has to be some liberty provided for. Let me read you a couple of quotes by two great men. The first one is John Newton. Men are born, educated, and called under a great variety of circumstances. Habits of life, local customs, early connections, and even bodily constitution have more or less influence in forming their characters and in giving a tincture and turn to their manner of thinking, so that though in whatever is essential to their peace and holiness, they are all led by the same spirit and mind the same things, in others of a secondary nature, their sentiments may and often do differ, as much as the features of their faces. A uniformity of judgment among them is not to be expected, while the weakness of human nature, which are common to them all, are so differently affected by a thousand impressions which are from their various situations. In other words, not everyone in a church is going to agree on everything. You may prefer this order of worship or that order of worship. You may prefer the selection of these kinds of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs over that selection of hymns and psalms. You may have been raised in a place where something was said in a worship service that made you feel close to God, and it's not said in this worship service. There are differences of taste and personality and background that affect each of us more than we know. But we cannot allow those secondary matters, those circumstances, to become an element of division between us in the church, or become a basis on which we become dissatisfied with the worship of God that is correctly commanded in Scripture. There's another paragraph I want to read from John Owen. And John Owen explains that the Scripture has given us principles that we have to apply in the local church and worship and the government of the church. And he says, there are in the Scriptures general rules directing us in the application of natural light unto such a determination of all circumstances in the acts of church rule and worship as are sufficient for their performance decently and in order. In other words, they're in the Scriptures some general rules that enable us to order our worship and the life of the church. Wherefore, as we said before, it is utterly in vain and useless to demand express institution of all the circumstances belonging unto the government, order, and worship of the church, or for the due improvement of things in themselves indifferent unto its education or as occasion shall require. Nor are they capable to be otherwise stated, but as they lie in the light of nature and spiritual prudence directed by the general rules of Scripture. And what he's saying there is, we can't demand of the Bible to tell us things that it doesn't demand. Now, in this idea of worship, great errors have been made. And sometimes people say, well, as our Episcopalian friends and tell us, if it's not prohibited in the Bible, it's okay. And so in an argument from silence, they add to the worship of God and the order of worship. Whereas we say it must be commanded or not permitted. On the other hand, there are those that say that if there's silence about this in the Bible, then it is not permitted. And what he is trying to say here, there are some things that are necessary to a human organization where the general principles of worship or church government are regulated in the Bible in the principles and elements thereof. But there are some things that are not so stated that have to be decided upon by the general rules of the Scripture and by the organization of any human organization in order to make it to function. And that we are not to make an issue over those things that are indifferent. They are the adiaphora. They are things that are neutral in morality. But we use them to help us function. And so, getting back to the second commandment, it is the prohibition of the invention of any elements of worship that God Himself has not commanded. But it does not mean that there are some circumstances of worship and the functioning of the church that are prohibited because they're not mentioned in the Bible. There must be an order of worship. Who is going to begin worship in the church? It's not commanded that the elders begin worship, but it is commanded that the elders are to govern the body, that they are rulers of the church, that they are the teachers of God's word, that they are to explain the scriptures. And so there are elements of worship that must be restricted entirely to what God has said by words, but there are other aspects that must be agreed upon as indifferent in a local church. They do not matter in terms of being divided or upset or in some way thinking that this church is in some way inferior in its worship. Now, in closing tonight on all of this, as we come back to the second commandment, we find that there are other elements of that second commandment that I'm just going to mention. The reason God tells us not to worship Him in any other way is because He is a jealous God. That means that when He has set His love upon a people, Israel in the Old Testament among the nations of the world, that He is jealous of her as a husband is jealous of his bride as his wife. That He desires her to give her devotion to Him in that covenant of marriage only to Him. And that He promises to give His devotion as a husband only to her. And to let in an outside person come in and to steal away her affections, or for her to somehow treat him in a way that is a lesser leader or husband to her, or to have her eyes set upon another man, makes God jealous for our worship. It isn't that He's an angry man who's watching his wife to see if she makes a mistake. But it is that He's created her for Himself, and He has sacrificed His Son upon the cross to make her His bride. And He wants her to know the love and the devotion of a husband who delights in her, faults and all. And that they've made a commitment to each other. And she's made a commitment to him to love him and keep his commandments. See what it says? You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And the whole covenant of Israel tells us that when the fathers sinned and the kings sinned, that the wrath of God played out upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Under the new covenant, it means that the father's sins affect the family to the third and fourth generation. And that the consequences of a parent's sins may play out in the lives of those children or lead them to hate God as they do. And he says then that he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Here again are those words that Jesus echoed. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the worship of God and how he has commanded us to worship him is a covenant between him and us, that we're going to now worship in spirit and truth with the full light of Jesus' blood and righteousness, with the full presence of Christ for us and with us, of bringing us to the throne room of grace that we might find help in time of need. So on earth, the Christian church, ask the question, what has God commanded us in worship? And does not ask the question, what can I add as well. But it also understands that there's some things about worship that are not yet answered in the Bible or commanded in the Bible that are necessary to function. And therefore, content with Christ and the elements of worship that he's given, we commune with him by faith, spirit to spirit, truth by truth. And the odd thing is, he is pleased with those who worship him in spirit and truth. Now, I know I've said a lot tonight about the regulative principle of worship and all these other things. It's a big topic. But when you see that the second commandment has been left out altogether from the Ten Commandments of the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church,